Hello, this is Pastor Darren with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to our Firm Foundation class, How to Study the Bible. Thanks for listening. All right, we'll go ahead and get started. We may have some folks still trickling in. I want to read a couple of verses from Psalm 119, and then we're going to get started, and we'll get started by going over our homework from last week. All right. Psalm 119, as you know, the entire psalm, I think there's three verses in all of Psalm 119, which is 176 verses long. I think there are only three verses in the whole psalm that don't mention God's word in some way, shape, or form. His word, his commandments, his rules, his laws, and so forth. And every stanza of Psalm 119, most Bibles have a little heading for it, and that heading is the name of a Hebrew letter. So it starts with Aleph. The second one is Beit, or Bet. It looks like Beth is Beit. Because every line of that stanza starts with that Hebrew letter, and it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet. So just a fascinating psalm. So much good stuff in Psalm 119. I'm going to read out of Beit, so verses 9 through 16 of Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So much richness, even in those few verses we just read from Psalm 119 about God's word, storing it up in our hearts that we wouldn't sin, asking the Lord to teach us his statutes, which is exactly what we want to do. And that's why I'm going to pray that the Lord would teach us from his word tonight. Delighting in God's testimonies. You know, there's a lot that the world delights in. There's a lot that we delight in, quite frankly, right? We delight in a whole lot of things. And the psalmist here, David, says, I delight in your testimonies. Fix my eyes on your ways. Delight in your statutes. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together this evening. Well, Lord God, we start by confessing both that we delight in your word and that we do not delight in your word enough. We do not delight in your word as we ought. We are very prone, Lord, to delight in other things more than you, more than your word. So, Lord, with this time that's been set aside this evening for us to meet and gather and talk, we pray, Lord, that we would be delighting in your word. Lord, I pray that this would not be an hour of drudgery, but this would be an hour of passion for us as we know that what we're studying is the very words of life, and that we would long to know your word better, and we'd seek to have this class help us with that. So, Lord, we pray you be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Instruct us through your word. Instruct us as we meet together, and cause us, Lord, to delight in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight, talking about observation, asking questions. And we want to start out with this idea, and I know I mentioned this idea last week, but it is worth mentioning again and mentioning repeatedly, mentioning so much that you guys get sick of me mentioning it, and that is context, context, context. Context is king. And specifically, most importantly, even beyond these other contexts, is the biblical context. This little saying, I feel like, I know this saying didn't start with me, but I feel like maybe I ripped it off and added a word or two to it. But a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Okay, that is, a text without a context, without paying any attention to the stuff around it, is just a pretext for using it as a proof text, throwing it out there to say, this is what I want it to mean, whether it means that or not, right? That's what we do, unfortunately, or that's what is done at times with Bible verses. And if you think about a continuum, a spectrum from near context to far context, that is, we have to pay close attention to the verses right around the verse we're looking at. And that's part of the reason why I strongly recommend looking at a unit of scripture at a time, a paragraph at a time. So you're not plucking out one verse and ignoring the other verses. And we go everywhere from the verses close to it to the verses further away, even to think about the entire book. Okay? We want to keep the entire context of that scripture in mind. You can even go as far as recognizing the entire testament that it's in, right? We read the Old Testament in many ways differently than we read the New Testament. You better read Leviticus differently than you read Hebrews, right? Those are there's a reason to read one quite differently than the other, all right? You want to examine the verses immediately before and after. Look for connections to what is before and after. What's the argument of the author, right? Far context, what's the overall context of the paragraph, the chapter, the book, the context of that section of Scripture? Biblical context. Let's do some examples. Let's look at some examples of making sure we examine context. Open your Bibles to Matthew 18, if you would. Encouraging verse, right? Anytime two or more believers are in the same place, the Lord is there with them. Okay. What's the first word of verse 20? For. What does for mean? So, like because, right? It's a causal. It ties it back to what came before. Well, what came before verse 20? Verse 19, right? Okay. So let's go up there to read verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. Wow, that's even more encouraging. If we get together and agree on something, the Lord's going to do it for us, right? So far we've learned that if we get together and there's at least two of us, Jesus is there with us. And then we've learned from the verse before that if we ask anything, he'll just go ahead and do it for us, right? What's the first word of verse 19? Again. So this didn't pop out of nowhere. He's in the middle of talking about something. Well, what is he talking about? Well, the part of Scripture that makes us uncomfortable at times, right? So this follows, 4 verses about church discipline, okay? Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the decisions you have made as a church body about the sin of a brother or sister just reflect the decisions, the counsel of God in heaven, who is saying, yes, if this brother is unrepentant and you set him aside, I agree. I agree with him. He needs to be set out of the church body, right? Then, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He is talking about the difficult work of restoration and discipline within the church. Jesus is not talking about two believers at a coffee shop as much as there is a way we can say that that is also true, that Jesus is there because the Spirit of God is in each of us as believers, right? But specifically, he's talking here about when the church meets and says, we have prayed over this brother and we've cried over this brother and we've pled with this brother to repent and he has not repented. And as difficult as this is, we have to remove him from our fellowship. In the midst of that difficulty, Jesus is saying, I'm there with you. I am there with you. You're not doing something contrary to my will. I am there with you. I'm present with you. And what you have decided on earth, God himself has decided this as well, that this brother or sister needs to be removed from your fellowship. Do you see that? Context is important, right? The context is important. Even Matthew, well, while we're here in Matthew 18, let's look at the greater context. So what came before this little section on church discipline? What came immediately before? The parable of the lost sheep. What's the point of the parable of the lost sheep? So when we think about this process called church discipline, and it can sound harsh. You know, someone new sometimes come to our church and be like, well, what is this whole thing? Like you kick people out if you don't like what they're doing, or what is this all about? Well, is this a harsh thing? Is this a judgmental thing? Like we're the righteous and you're the unrighteous and we don't allow sinners in with us? No. What's the context? Jesus just got done saying, if a sheep wanders, go after the sheep. The heart of the shepherd is to go after the sheep. So go after. And part of the going after is warning against what happens when someone doesn't repent. So the casting out is actually part of the going after. It has happened multiple times in this church where someone has heard these words. If you do not repent, we have to inform the church that you are no longer part of our fellowship. And those words have been sobering enough to bring someone to repentance. Have we just gone after a lost sheep? Yeah, that's what going after a lost sheep looks like, right? So the context here is so important. You could just keep backing up. You don't want to try to read Matthew 18:20 without the whole paragraph, and you don't even want to read that paragraph without the paragraph before it, right? And so forth. Make sense? Let's look at one other example. I love this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Who can tell me what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is all about? It's a chapter about love, and it is beautiful. It is beautiful. There's no doubt about that. But it's interesting, even as you read this chapter on love, think about some of the words that pop up here. Chapter 13, verse 1, speak in the tongues of men and angels. Verse 2, if I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries, have all knowledge, have all faith. A little later, down to verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. What is this? I mean, Paul, I appreciate it. I mean, this whole thing of love is pretty good, but why do you keep working in these theological terms? Like, can't we just talk about, you know, sort of romantic love? Well, where is 1 Corinthians 13 found? Right after 1 Corinthians 12. And what is 1 Corinthians 12 all about? Spiritual gifts. The reason why prophecy and tongues and those things keep showing up in 1 Corinthians 13 is because he was just talking about them in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, all about spiritual gifts. And if you keep 1 Corinthians 12 itself in the whole context of all of 1 Corinthians, what was the problem with the Corinthians and their spiritual gifts? What was the problem? They were fighting over who had the best gifts. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, you'll read, Paul has to correct them to say, hey, just because you're an eye, you don't get to look down on the one that's the elbow. He doesn't use those, but you know what I mean. Or the knee doesn't get to say, well, you know, the knee is more important than the ankle or whatever. Parts of the body don't get to do that. What if everyone was an E? What kind of body would you have then? You know, you wouldn't, right? So Paul's like, the idea that someone who prophesies thinks he's better than someone who serves, that's as ridiculous as every part of, you know, as the elbow saying, well, I'm better than you because you're just a knee. It's ridiculous. And Paul's making this point that all the gifts are necessary. They're all important. And look at the last verse of chapter 12. He's just got into all this teaching about the spiritual gifts and da-da-da-da-da. And you shouldn't be bragging about your gift. The purpose of the gifts is to build each other up. Then he says, right at the very end, I will show you a still more excellent way. What's the excellent way? Love. The excellent way to utilize your spiritual gifts is to do so in love. And Paul says, and let me tell you what that looks like. So as you're exercising your spiritual gifts, you need to do so patiently and kindly, not envying or boasting, right? Not being rude, not insisting on your own way, all of these things. Hey, it has application to marriage, has application to being in a family, has application there. But the primary point was how believers in the body of Christ exercise their spiritual gifts. It's the context of 1 Corinthians 13, okay? Keep it in its context, and you'll understand better what the message from the Spirit of God is for us. All right. Again, the greater context, all the way back to 1 Corinthians 1. What did Paul have to correct in 1 Corinthians 1? Do you remember? What were they doing? 1 Corinthians 1, some were saying, I am of Apollos. This one over here saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. And then, of course, the super righteous were like, I'm of Christ, right? And they all had these little factions, and they were competing against one another and so forth. There was a problem of disunity in the Corinthian church. And that theme of disunity runs through the whole epistle. So when you get to 1 Corinthians 12, you understand they're using their spiritual gifts in a way that was disunifying instead of building each other up. So 1 Corinthians 13 is like, hey, this is how you operate in the body of Christ. This is how you operate with your gifts. Love. Okay. And, you know, we could multiply this on and on and on and talk about we should go on, and maybe if we have time, we'll come back to a few other, look at some other examples. So biblical context, look at the verses around it. Letter B, cultural context, put the writing into the appropriate cultural grid. So is the author writing to Jews or Gentiles or a mix? It's an important question to ask. What social mores exist about marriage or raising children? Are there some things about agriculture that'd be helpful to know? Or hospitality or gender roles? Just today, I was working on, I write the teaching notes for the ABF curriculum, to which ABF teachers may use to whatever degree they decide they want to. But I'm writing for not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, which is Luke chapter 11. Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer. And then he goes right into that parable about the friend at midnight. You know that parable? Like, you're at home, someone shows up from has been traveling and says, and you have to show hospitality because you're in the ancient Near East. Someone shows up, it didn't matter what time, day or night, if someone shows up at your door, you showed them hospitality. You gave them room and board. The problem is, in this parable, you ate all your food for the day. It's midnight. It's not like you're out baking in the kitchen. So what do? You run to a neighbor who you think might have some loaves of bread left over from the day, and you knock on the door, and it's midnight. And of course, in that day, in those houses would have been probably smaller than this room, and the dining room was the living room, was the bedroom. It was all the same room. They had mats that they'd roll out on the floor, and the whole family would just sleep on the mats together. Just kind of, pile on there. Well, so the dad, who's now hearing, get up, can you give me some bread? Because a buddy of mine just came from a long distance, showed up at my house, I don't have anything to feed him. And this is like cultural taboo, right? And the guy in there is saying, I ain't getting up, because if I do, I'm going to be waking up my kids. And he, keeps pounding, keeps asking and so forth. And then eventually the friend gets up and provides the bread. So culturally, there's something going on there about hospitality. We'd probably say something like, why did you come to my door at midnight thinking you were going to get a meal and a place to stay? Like, you could have called me 4 weeks ago. We could have sort of arranged this, and that day someone shows up at your door, they're welcome in your home. That's the way hospitality worked. So some of that cultural context, if you look at Matthew 15, Gospel of Matthew, written primarily to Jews or primarily to Gentiles? What do you think? Jews. Primarily to Jews. It's one of the Gospels that has the most references to the Old Testament. He frequently uses Old Testament references. So written to Jews, and then you have in verse 22, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. He did not answer her a word. His disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. A Jew reading this at this point in time would be thinking what? Uh-huh. That's right. You go, Jesus. You go. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So far, sounding extremely Jewish. Very, very Jewish. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Her daughter was healed instantly. And suddenly this Gentile woman who's on the outside of all these, in the mindset of all these Jewish readers, is suddenly brought way on the inside. Her faith is commended. Her daughter is healed. She receives what so many Jews never receive, right? Jesus pronounced woes on Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. And yet this Canaanite woman has been brought in, right? So, recognizing some of those things. Historical context. Let her see. Historical context. Where does this writing fit into history? What other writings occurred at this time? We just referenced Ruth and Judges. The fact that the book of Ruth, the events of the book of Ruth happened during the time of the judges is so significant, so significant. I love it. A Moabite woman, those despised Moabites, one of those Moabite women shows faith in the God of Israel when all of Israel is walking in disobedience to him. I mean, it's just like turns everything on its head, right? Which is why later when Jesus comes and he's commending Canaanite women and he's healing centurion servants and all those kind of things, the Israelites should have been, oh yeah. Actually, this is the way the Lord works. He recognizes faith in anyone. There's no racial lines here. And yet so many of them were blind to it. Even disciples and apostles needed to be corrected. Even, by the way, St. Peter needing to be corrected after Pentecost, at the building of the church, in the book of Galatians, remember Paul says, I withstood him to his face. Because when the Jews showed up, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. I mean, you go all the way back to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth should have corrected Peter from that. Not even the gospel, right? But we're so dull of hearing. So dull of hearing. So yeah, what's happening in history? And then D, geographical context. Where does it take place? How does that affect the story? Again, Ruth, Naomi and her husband, Mahlon, had traveled into Moab because there was a famine in Israel. So they were outside of the nation of Israel when their sons both found Moabite women to marry. And then after the death of the father and both sons, the two of the women come back into Israel. They've left the promised land. They've come back into the promised land. But one of them coming back into the promised land is not a Jew, is not an Israelite, right? So there's some of that geography that goes on there. Again, we want to look at these issues, but the biggest issue, I'm convinced you get 95% of your Bible interpretation correct. And don't quote me on that number, okay? But you get 95% of your Bible interpretation correct by understanding biblical context, by reading the verses around the verses. Biblical context tells us so much, so much. All right? Number two, cross-references. Let's talk a little bit about that. Some parallel passages. There are passages that describe the same event or have essentially the same exact teaching. And the question we want to ask is, well, why is that? All right? So, why are there four Gospels? Like, wasn't one good enough? What's going on? Any ideas there? Yes? Yeah. Different perspectives from the four apostles, and even different purposes for writing, right? Different purposes for writing. And as you read each gospel, you see the emphasis placed in different places. The Gospel of John, of course, being significantly different from the other three known as the Synoptic Gospels. And then you have John, all of them, we believe, completely inspired and inerrant and true in every word, and yet different in perspective. And the Gospel of Luke, we're going through an ABF right now, was written to a Gentile audience, or at least a mixed audience. It was written by a Gentile himself, Luke. And so he was writing to the Roman world. And so there's a reason why he brings certain things in and maybe doesn't bring certain things in that Matthew does. Matthew, a tax collector, right? A Jew writing to other Jews. He's going to include some things that Luke doesn't, and vice versa. John writing much later, we believe, the Gospel of John written later, writing to a very universal audience, and starts out right from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And any Greek reader who saw that word logos, word, would have been thinking kind of universal principles, like the very universal principle of the universe, if you will, is Christ himself. Okay? So why are there various writings? First and Second Kings. You read through First and Second Kings, and then you read through the book of Chronicles. First and Second Chronicles. They cover a lot of the same territory, but the stories sometimes are a little different perspective. And the Chronicles weren't written until the time of the exile or later, maybe even after the Israelites returned to the land. And so it's written from a perspective looking back, telling the history of Israel from a different perspective than the Kings, which were written as the events unfolded. Okay? Cross-references. The use of the Old Testament in the New. Is the Old Testament directly quoted or alluded to? What's the reference? What is the Old Testament context? And admittedly, listen, some New Testament uses of the Old Testament are challenging to figure out, difficult to understand. But we should at least look at that Old Testament reference and help it fill our understanding. Let's look at one example of that. Matthew 27. Spending a lot of time in Matthew here. Verse 46. Now, many of you probably know that is a quotation from the book of Psalms. So I would like you to put one finger there in Matthew and put the other one in, go to Psalm 22. Now, we're going to read several verses from Psalm 22. And I want you to be thinking of the themes that show up in Psalm 22 and how they may relate to the situation with Jesus on the cross. Okay? You with me? So as I read, my God, why have you forsaken me? There it is. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. And you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yeah, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. All right. Where did you see little hints, little themes of Jesus' passion there? What did you see? Verse 1? Yes. Mm-hmm. which we quoted there in Matthew 27:46. What else? Verse 6, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Hey, look at verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him, right? Now flip back to Matthew. I said you got to keep a finger in both places. Flip back to Matthew. Verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Do you see the same thing? Same thing, right? What else? What else do you see in Psalm 22? Verse 2, I cry by day, you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Verse 45, day and darkness, right? Light and darkness both going on. Good, good. What else? Verse 15, my strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue, yeah, I thirst, right? He was thirsty. He was out of strength. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. That's right in verse 35 of Matthew 27. They divided his garments among them by casting lots. 16. Pierced my hands and feet, right? That's exactly what the crucifixion is. Here's my point. When Matthew's writing, Matthew chapter 27, Matthew, a Jew, steeped in the Old Testament, Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1 on the cross. And it's likely Jesus' thinking didn't stop at verse 1, right? He knew Psalm 22. He saw all of this unfolding as Psalm 22, everything from thirsting to mockery to his bones being out of joint, hanging with all of his weight up there on the cross, all of this. This Psalm 22 is coming to reality in Matthew 27, isn't it? Some places Matthew points it out, other places it's just alluded to. We stopped at verse 20. Do you know what the rest of Psalm 22 is about? Verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in all of him. He's not despised or bore the affliction of the afflicted. He's heard when we cry to him, so forth. The whole rest of the psalm is praise. Well, David says, the Lord rescued me, and now I'm praising him, and all of God's people should praise him. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? Jesus stops at verse 20 on the cross, right? He's done. The whole rest of the psalm doesn't come to pass until when? Until Sunday, right? Friday stops at verse 20. He's on the cross. And it isn't until 3 days later he rises again. And now the people of God ought to praise. Now the rest of the psalm comes to pass. But his being despised and afflicted and rejected, that's all he got to experience is the first half of the psalm on the cross. And so when you're looking at this quotation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1, you go back and read Psalm 22. You read that whole psalm and you say, yeah, this is Jesus. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And then you say, wait a minute. The rest of this, he didn't get to experience till after resurrection. Right, and then the rest of it came to pass. So, I think Jesus, you know, on that whole passage where he's walking on the road to Emmaus and he's talking to his disciples, and it says he opened the scriptures to them so they'd understand all these things written about him. He could easily go into Psalm 22 and said, "Didn't you guys see that? Like, I even quoted it on the cross. Like, you did you recognize that? That was Psalm 22 I was quoting. But did you remember the whole second half of the psalm is glorious and praising God and everything? What did you think was going to happen? I was going to die, and then I was going to be raised, right? It's right there. So, you know, there's times we want to go back and look at the Old Testament when it's alluded to or quoted. All right, number three, ask questions of the text. Ask questions of the text. So this is just good study as we're reading Scripture. We ask these questions. Who? Who's it talking? Who's talking or writing? Who's he talking or writing to? Who is the passage about? Who does this affect? Who are the characters in the story? We ask who. We ask what? What's going on? What's the order? What's the argument? What's the point? What's the problem? Okay, so who, what, where? You know, a lot of times where is not going to be super significant in Bible study, right? There's a lot of times it's not going to be significant. Sometimes it will be. Where is it taking place? Where is it being written? Where is it being sent? Letter D, when? When did the events take place? When did they occur relative to other biblical events? When will the events take place in the future? So the when and the why. And probably if there's one you want to just circle and underline and star and everything else, it's the why. This is where you're going from observation and you're beginning to move into interpretation, because you're asking why. Why is this here? Why did he do that? Why does it say that? Why does this follow this? Why does it precede that? Why did he choose to use that term? And how? How did this happen? How does this happen? How will this happen? Okay, so we're asking questions. So just to conclude here, turn over to Luke 11. Again, I was studying, writing some notes today in Luke chapter 11. If you look at the first four verses here, now Jesus is praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. It's a little shorter version of what we typically think of the Lord's Prayer, which in Matthew is the longer version, right? But if we're asking questions here, what's the who in these first few verses? Jesus is the speaker, right? And who is he speaking to? Yeah, specifically, one of his disciples asked him, teach us to pray, right? But it sounds like he is probably talking to all of the disciples, because he says, there's the us there, the plural, right? Teach us to pray, okay? But it's important to realize, let's just stop here for a minute. The Lord's Prayer doesn't show up out of nowhere, right? It doesn't show up out of nowhere. It came prompted by a disciple asking, can you show us? Can you teach us? It was common for rabbis to teach their disciples things like how to pray. He says right here, as John taught his disciples. So they're like, well, John taught his disciples how to pray. Can you teach us how to pray? So that's the whole context for why we have the Lord's Prayer, right? What is going on? Well, that's what we just said. What's going on is one of the disciples doesn't feel like he knows how to pray, and he's asking the Lord to show him. Where? The text tells us, where's the where? In a certain place. Very specific, right? In a certain place. It was not in a generic place, it was in a certain place. But we don't know where, and obviously it must not be important. When? There is a when in the text, right? What's the when in the text? When he was praying, right? Jesus was praying, and no doubt one of the disciples either overheard him or saw him praying and was like, I don't know how to pray like Jesus prays. Lord, can you teach us? Can you teach us how to do what you're doing? Right? So the when was the occasion. Why? There's a few different whys you could ask here. What are some of the why questions you could ask for this text? Okay, why didn't they know how to pray? These are Jewish men, right? They grew up. They went through synagogue. They're now part of they're allowed into the temple. Why would Jewish men not know how to pray? Good question. Why did he wait to be asked? Yeah, was this part of his teaching earlier? Okay. Some of the why questions we may not have answers to. Some of them it may prompt us to think more about what the text is saying. Why is the one in Matthew longer and this one is shorter? Two different authors, two different audiences, potentially two different occasions, right? Do we think Jesus could have only taught on prayer one time? I'm guessing over 3 years. And when you really track through the Gospels, you realize Jesus didn't start out his ministry, call 12 apostles like day one, and they all 12, you know, the 13 of them just moved around the land for 3 straight years. That's not how it worked. That is not how it worked. Some of the miracles, some of the events in Scripture, we talked about this in our ABF a few weeks ago, when the disciples were in the boat. If you look at the context in Luke, when the disciples were in the boat and the storm happened, there's a good chance not all the apostles were there. There's even a good chance that there were some who weren't apostles who were there, including possibly a few women. You look at the context. Just earlier, it just said several women were traveling with the apostles. But Matthew had not yet been converted, not yet followed the call, according to the Gospel of Matthew, when that event happened. So sometimes our image of Jesus and then 12 people and they just move around, you know, that's not the way it worked. So it very well could have been. He was with some of his disciples, not with all of them. Later on, a different disciple asked, or maybe one time he actually puts it as part of a message. That's the way that it looks like in Matthew, that it was part of a teaching. Hey, the biggest why question here, right, is the actual interpretive why question. Why does he tell you to pray these things? Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? Why is he saying that? Your kingdom come. Why should we pray that? Give us our daily bread. Okay? So you're asking questions of the text. How? Well, the how is the answer to the question, right? How to pray. Right, like this. Of course, one of the questions that prompts most of us is like, is this something I should just repeat word for word? Or is this something I should just use as sort of an example? What do you think about that? When you pray, say, and then he gives a prayer. What does that sound like? It sounds a lot like this is a prayer you should say verbatim, right? In Matthew, when you read the Lord's Prayer, it says, pray like this. I think there's room for both, right? You're not doing something wrong when you're praying the Lord's Prayer, right? It was given to us by God. And yet, we also know there's certainly freedom to pray in any manner, to talk to the Lord, you know? Okay, so we're asking questions of the text. Kind of see where we're going with observations? If you remember nothing else from this evening, I hope you do remember a couple things, but if you remember nothing else, context is king, and put anything you're studying in its context, and then ask questions of the text and seek to find out what you can from the text. Let's look at the application, the assignment for next week. Day one, read Philippians 2. What's the context of this chapter in the book? What is the context of verses 6 through 11? That, by the way, is the kenosis, known as the kenosis passage, Jesus emptying himself. What is the context of that in the chapter? And ask the six questions of the text from part 3 and record your answers. Okay? So you're going to do a little study of Philippians 2. Day 2, read Philippians 4, 4 through 20. What's our I already gave you a little hint of this last week. What is the context of Philippians 4, 13 in that chapter? What's Paul really saying in that verse? Day 3, read Ruth chapter 1. Ask the six questions found above in part 3 of the text. I'm sorry, part 3 of the text. Record your answers. Okay, make a list of characters. Day 4, you're going to read chapters 2 and 3 and do the same thing. And then day 5, read Ruth chapter 4. So you can go through Ruth and ask some questions of the text. Okay? All right, let me close our time. Lord, once again, we do thank you for your word. And I just pray for all of us as this week we dig into your word further and ask questions of the text. And we study the book of Philippians and the book of Ruth. We pray, Lord, that you would inflame our love for your word and instruct us through it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org.